Welcome to Edgemont Bible Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois, where our mission is to glorify God by guiding people into a discipleship relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's listen in to today's message by our pastor, Douglas A. White.
If you're looking at the scriptures we're going to be dealing with today, you're going to see it's Revelation 2, 1 through 29. Now, I would be dealing with the church at Thyatira today. That's starting in verse 18. But I'm going to set that aside just for a moment because I want us to make sure that we're getting the impact of what's being said through all these churches. So I have kind of a different kind of message today. I'm going to speak about the evolution of the church and what's going on with it. I want to pick up and read through verse 18 there, start at 18, because I want you to see some of the things it's saying there. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now I say to you and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, this church at Thyatira was a church that was a little different than the other two. The other two were rich, rich places. There was lots of very wealthy people who lived there. But this is a working place. This is a place where all of the trade guilds were. This was headquarters for a number of trade guilds. The Copper Guild was there. The Dyeing Guild was there. Now, by dyeing, I mean they took fabrics and dyed them certain colors. You'll remember Lydia, who was saved in Philippi, was from Thyatira. She was a seller of purple. And that's one of the things that they did well here at Thyatira. But one of the things I want you to see how the church has been evolving. Things he started with in Ephesus, and see how they develop by the time we get to Thyatira. So, for just a few moments, let's go back and look at the church at Ephesus. In chapter 2, verse 1, he said to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write these things. He talks about their works, the good things they did. And then he comes down here to verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Nicolaitans, we had told you, were a group of people who had conquered the people. They were a people who believed that what you did in your body didn't really matter, that you could have any kind of enjoyment you wanted to have, and just because you knew Christ in your heart, because your soul was saved, your body didn't matter. So it was all right for you to go and enjoy all the world that you want to enjoy. In particular, it had to do with sexual behavior. So that's going to be something we're doing there. Note here that the church at Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. All right, I want you to go in further with me because it keeps on growing on us, okay? If you would consider in chapter 2, verse 12. Now, let's go to verse 8 first. Okay. In verse 8, he says to the church at Smyrna, these things to the first and the last. He's telling who he is, what he's all about. Do not fear any of those. The devil's going to test you. He's going to put you there. But know there is a synagogue of Satan there. I know there's a synagogue of Satan that's there. So he reminds them about those things. Then if you would, let's come on down to the church at Pergamos and look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you because you have those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block to Israel and to eat things, sacrifice to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And watch this. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, back in Ephesus, they hated the doctrine of the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Here, by the time we get to the church that's really being compromised, you find that there are those who hold that doctrine. So, let's go to the church here at Thyatira, and you find out that they are now practicing those same things. Let's see, pick up with let's pick up with here in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you follow that, allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality, to eat things sacrificed to idols. And he's going to cast her into a bed. He's going to kill her children with the death. They are practicing the very things that the Nicolaitans had taught. So notice, they went from hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans to accepting their doctrine to finally practicing their doctrine. Now, kids, that's the evolution of the church. And here's why the church must maintain from generation to generation the truth about what the gospel is. If you don't maintain the truth about what the gospel is, over time you become where you practice the things that you know are wrong. That's the evolution of a church. As a matter of fact, when we get into the next chapter, we're going to see that the church is dead. And it's got a hard time getting it revived again because the church was dead. And I was noticing this. This doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Let me see if I put that on the second page for you. I don't know whether I did that or not. No, I did not put that on there. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans looks to be that this Nicholas teacher, who early church fathers said Nicholas was one of the guys who had been one of the deacons in the early church in Jerusalem. But that after a while, he began to see that it's not a bad thing to have a sexual desire. So he started teaching that it's a good thing. And after a while, since oftentimes the sexual behavior was connected to idolatry, they were now eating things sacrificed to idols, while they were having their orgies. And I started seeing that was going on all throughout the church. Let me go a little further with some of the things here, and I think you're going to see more of it as we go along. Notice in letter B, it was from testing and rejecting false teachers to tolerating them to allowing them to teach doctrines and practices. So in Ephesus, they were testing everybody. Because Paul told them, watch out, you're going to have false teachers among you. They put everybody to the test. What do you believe? And as they put everybody to the test, they started finding out, here's a false teacher, here's a false teacher. They were rejecting false teachers. There was nothing wrong with that. That's what they were supposed to do. But after a while, that became the hallmark of the church. They became people who tested people all the time. And that's what they really did the most of, just testing people. After a while, you're figuring out who you can exclude from your church. You follow where we're coming from? You find out who you're excluding. You're not giving people the opportunity to grow in grace and be taught. You're just saying, you're not one of us, you're out. You're not one of us, you're out. Let me go on further with you because I want you to see what else they did here. They started tolerating, you said here in compromising church in chapter 2, verse 12, look at verse 14. He said this, but I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things that were there. And you have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So now, they had tested people before and kicked them out. Now, they have them who are there. Somebody's not keeping watch over the whole thing. Now, elders, this is something we're going to say to you. And I'm going to say this to elders who are officially elders and elders who are old enough to be elders. Remember, ours is to protect the faith. Ours is to keep teaching that faith so it doesn't get lost along the way. Something's not guarding the hen house, if I can say that. Something's not protecting things here, because the people now, in the evolution of the church, are starting to have people who hold those doctrines. Now notice, that's not the whole church. There's just somebody there that was teaching that, or that was holding that doctrine. By the time you get to the corrupted church that was at Thyatira, they're not only holding those doctrines. Look, if you would, at verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to do those very same things, to commit sexual immorality, eat things sacrificed to idols. He's going to give her time to repent. There's a lot of things that are coming. Now, notice they went from hating something, being able to test them and see who they were, to now allowing them, and finally letting them teach. Now, you can just imagine how much open-minded that they thought they were. What a gracious and wonderful church they were, because they're allowing these things to happen. Let me see if I can share with you in the history of the church. Ephesus was the church that was right after the apostles left. Ephesus was the church that was still, it had some peoples who were bishops in those churches who had been taught by the apostles. And they were there still teaching. They were giving good words out to people. They were testing people and rejecting them. But by the second century, that hadn't been the prominent feature. They no longer were doing those kinds of things. They were starting to get into a little bit different hierarchy of events. And now they were allowing certain things to be held, because you're saved by grace, right? So you could hold some wrong ideas, and it's okay, you're saved by grace. Until finally, one of those becomes a teacher in the church. You can't afford that, kids. You can't afford that. That's how the church was evolving. Letter C. They went from a community of counterculture believers, that's what it was back in Ephesus, in the Christ, to a confused group of full acceptance of the culture's values. What we had seen going from Ephesus, here's the fighting church. This was a church that was trying desperately to hold on to what the gospel was. They knew they had all kinds of worship of idols and things like that going there, but they were holding on. When we got to Smyrna, we found out, man, there's a lot more idols now. There's a lot more pressure now. There's even a synagogue of Satan there that's pounding on them pretty hard, but they were still holding fast. They were still holding on. When you got to Pergamos, that was starting to corrupt a little bit. By the time you get to the 3rd century and into the 4th century, you're starting to see corruption. Matter of fact, it's at the 3rd century you started seeing people pulling out of the church. Pulling out of the church and becoming monks, and pulling out so they go out in a desert by themselves, and they would try to keep the faith there. That's where you start seeing monasticism coming along there, and some of the asceticism coming along, where people now were taking bindings of rope or sinews, and they were putting stones in those things and then whipping themselves, trying to defeat the power of lust and immorality that was finding its way in the church. Can you imagine yourself taking a trip, let's say, to Branson and go out of one of the mountains around that surrounds Branson there and live in a little hut there and keep beating yourself every day hoping you can defeat the sin that's in your life? That's what was going on there. That's because there was so much sin that was now starting to corrupt the church. By the time you got to the 4th century, the church is now willing to corrupt itself with the state. It's going to become a state power. And that, brothers and sisters, is going to change the church. I dare say this. If the apostles could come in and watch us this morning, they wouldn't know that this was a church. That's how much has changed over the centuries. That's what has happened to us over the centuries. Well, let me go on further with you. I want you to see something else. This first group in letter C, is that just to say this, that first group really knew they were counterculture, that what they were saying didn't speak well to the culture. The culture didn't like them, but they were small enough that the culture didn't mind. By the second century, they're now giving into the culture somewhat, so that by the fourth century, they're fully given into the culture. Matter of fact, they have become the dominant power in the culture. Everybody follow where we're at? Letter D. from rejecting false teachers to persecution by the state and the synagogue of Satan, to living near the throne of Satan, to practicing rituals of the depths of Satan. I want you to notice the power that Satan had. And as the power of Satan came into the church, you see how the church made surrenders to it all along. But why am I concerned about this at all, kids? Here's why I'm concerned. We cannot afford to make any compromises. I will tell you this. I believe what I'm seeing is we're about to see the greatest revival of paganism ever in the next coming years. And by paganism, I mean a complete return to the mythologies of all the indigenous peoples around the world. I've even seen where the Roman Catholic Pope accepted in an idol from the, I think it was Brazil, if I remember right, Pachamama. And this was an incredible thing that he accepted it and brought it into the Vatican gardens. There's something really wrong about that. I know there are people who are turning pretty regularly back to Norse mythology. They're believing in Odin, Thor. I don't mean they're just collecting the cards. They're doing the rituals again. More and more every year, there's a greater clan of people that are gathering at Stonehenge, as much as Sedona, Arizona. And there's a pretty good group that gathers here at Cahokia Mounds, looking for the particular times of the years when all the gods and all the energy will be collected together again, and there'll be peace on the earth. Kids, there's a revival of paganism coming that's unbelievable. Why? What are people looking for? As I watched the evolution of the church, I saw more and more the Holy Spirit that had been driving that first counterculture church, that first church, that the Ephesus church that was testing all the teachers, rejecting the false doctrines. That the more they went to trust in themselves and their structure, the more they accepted satanic teachings into the church. It's an incredible thing the way this evolved into what it is. Let me go on further with you. Notice with me here in the church at Smyrna. He says in verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Okay, so the synagogue of Satan was outside the church. And being outside the church, it was pounding on the church hard. So Smyrna is still holding on, but it's being pounded on by the synagogue of Satan. And the synagogue of Satan was bound to all of the pagans in the whole area there. A whole lot of idolatry going on in Smyrna. By the time you get to the corrupted church here in Thyatira, look where it says here as we come down to the end of this chapter. In verse 24, now I say to you, to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan. Now, there were some teachings that came up in the church that said this, Satan was not all that bad. And there was power to be had with Satan. Now watch this. As the church has its power in the Holy Spirit, and they stop depending on the Holy Spirit and start depending on themselves, they are opening themselves to the powers of the divine council, of all the other junk that's out there. They're opening themselves to the power of the synagogue of Satan. And the more they decline, the more they quit following the Holy Spirit and trusting themselves, the more apt they are to follow what's known as the depths of Satan. And there was a period of time in the church where they were actually exploring the power that was found through Satan. Can you imagine that? To explore the depths of darkness. They said, if we can explore the depths of darkness, we'll know better what the light is. But the more they explored the depths of darkness, the more they watered down their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you get the picture, you don't have a mention of Satan in the Ephesus church, But by the time you get to Pergamos or Smyrna, you've got the synagogue of Satan that's pounded against them. You get to Pergamos, and there is the throne of Satan there. And by the time you get to Thyatira, you're having the depths of Satan being known by the church. Letter E. From minor skirmishes with the state. Now, what do I mean by that? The church at Ephesus was going to have its struggles with the state. Now, what I mean by the state, go to the definitions down at the bottom of the page. The state is human governments or agencies of authority that are under the influence of the rebels of the divine council. That is, the principalities and powers. Now, remember this. It's the book of Ephesus where we read about the struggle we really have. This church at Ephesus was battling against the state's influence on its worship, on everything that was about it. And remember, it's there in chapter 6 of the Ephesian letter that Paul writes, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Principalities and powers." That's what was in operation there at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira. That's why you keep seeing this mention of Satan getting stronger all the way, because there was this power of the whole state around it that was under the influence of the rebels of the divine council, those principalities and powers. Go back to your definition again. In heavens, who were seen as gods and goddesses, represented by idols, worshipped with sensual rituals. They were the regional governments and economies that were putting pressure on the church, and they were having skirmishes, but not heavy persecution. As the church weakened itself, it became now persecution. And as it became persecution, it became ultimately deadly persecution where the churches were dying out. All right. So it went from minor skirmishes with the state to deadly persecution. And then after the persecution, matter of fact, the worst persecutions came on in the third century. In that third century, Hadrian, I think, and Tatian, who both put tremendous pressure on the church, killed a lot of people. But in the fourth century, the church is going to become the state church. It's going to be taken by Constantine and turned into the state church. And at that point, it really loses its power. It's at that point where the church now has its power in the state of Rome, no longer in the Holy Spirit. All right? Let's come then to full-blown acceptance. So, letter E, from minor skirmishes with the state to deadly persecution to full-blown acceptance by the state. In letter F, from a living organism where every believer is a priest to an institution with a set hierarchy. When Jesus was teaching us about what we were supposed to be in the hierarchy of the church, he didn't set one up. He didn't set up any kind of hierarchy. He didn't say there's supposed to be this, the priests and this and this and this. Didn't set that up. Matter of fact, what he said to us, you who are leaders, make sure that you're servants. You serve people. If you want to be a leader in God's church, you have to be a servant. It's not about your political appointment. It's not about your superpower. It's not about your wisdom. It's not about your smartness. If you can't serve people, you're not a leader. When the hierarchy changed, it became the other way around. It was the people who were supposed to serve the priests. It was the people who were supposed to serve the hierarchy. The people are supposed to serve the bishops. That's also conquering the people. Do you see that? Look, here's a great rich gift to you. You are a priest under the Most High God. You don't have anyone who needs to mediate between you and God. You come directly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You pray for yourself. You pray for your family. You pray for brothers and sisters. You pray for people who are lost. You have a direct communication. When the church lost that and said we have to go through our priest to get that done, that, kids, was the death of the church. Don't ever lose your capacity to be a priest. Don't let anyone take that from you. Don't let a hierarchical structure remove that from you. That's not the way we're to operate. Everybody see where I'm at? They went from a living organism. Listen, we were supposed to be taught by the Holy Spirit. Every time I think about this, I want to take myself as much as I can back to that first century and think what they had. Every one of you here this morning, you've probably got a Bible in your lap. Do you realize what a blessing that is? The Bible was written over a number of years, like several thousand, in Hebrew and Greek. How many of you read Hebrew and Greek? That's what I thought. We don't read it. Matter of fact, the Hebrew of the Bible is now called classical because it's not spoken Hebrew anymore. You have to really do a lot to come back to find what that language is. And the Greek that was spoken in the New Testament, the whole New Testament is written in, is not a spoken Greek anymore. You can recognize the letters, you can figure out the words, but that's gone to us. That's not what you have it in. Now, there may be somebody here sure as world that's got a Greek New Testament in their lap and you're reading that. Praise the Lord for you. I'm just simply saying, most of us have an English Bible. And if I don't miss my guess much, I'm going to guarantee that there are some New King James in here. There are some ESVs in here. There are some Holmans in here. There are some New American Standards in it. Are you hearing this? That's in your own language. You've got covers that are different. Some of you've got hardback covers. Some of you've got leather, real leather. Mine's bonded, whatever that means. I don't know exactly sometimes. But all I'm saying is this. That isn't what they had in the first century. In the first century, you'll have this. That's somebody in the church says, hey, let's get together. I got a letter from Paul. Well, how do you know it's a letter from Paul? Well, my cousin that's in Colossae, he sent it to me, a copy of it. They copied it while they were in church one day, and I got a copy of it. Oh, great. So they bring it in. What's going to happen? Now, the pastor or the moderator or a speaker in that church is going to open up that scroll, and he's going to read Colossians to the Ephesian church. And nobody else has got a copy of it. Nobody. Because it's the only one there was. And they're going to hear that whole letter read, and they're going to remember what was said. They're going to take all of that in. And when they leave that church, they are not going to have a copy of it. They're going to have what's written in their heart, what they heard with their ears. They're going to count on the Holy Spirit to have pounded that into their heart, written it into their heart. That's how they're going to live with it. We have a couple of advantages, wouldn't you say? Because not only can you read it yourself right here, but if you think what I said or some other teacher had to say was worth listening to again, you can go back and watch the recording of it. They couldn't watch a recording. And they couldn't reread that. So how did all the copies of that get passed around? The next Sunday they're going to read it, and there's going to be people sitting in there who are going to listen to them read, and they're going to write down what they said. And that's going to be a copy that somebody else is going to have. And that's how there's going to be so many copies that are found of the New Testament that's all around this world today. That's why there are over 3,000 full manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. Because so many people were writing them down from what they heard. I remember watching I won't do that. I'm going to take the time with that. My point is simply this. They went from an organic body that just knew to love each other and to care for each other. They didn't have a lot else going for them. You got the whole New Testament. You can reread it and reread it if all you want. They didn't. They had to take what they could remember and live that out to become an institution where they couldn't even understand it anymore. After a while, churches, when they would go someplace, took literacy with them. Why? Because churches are people of the book. So they would take literacy with them every place and try to teach people how to read. Because we're people of the book. Reading the book is pretty important to us. So they would try to teach that where they went. But after a while, literacy quit being taught. And people would simply come to church and they'd just have to listen to whatever was said. And sometimes it wasn't even in a language they knew. But because the church had developed this hierarchy, this way of doing things, they were simply saying to them, look, you want your children to go to heaven? Have them in church. Okay, that sounds good. You want your children to go to heaven? They've got to qualify to come to the table. If they take the table, then they can be saved. Now watch what they're going to do. Because people weren't coming to church very often, all you had to do now is say, you know what? This isn't just a symbol. This is not just a picture. This is a sacrament. And the only way you can be saved is if you continue to take this sacrament. Because each week is going to be a payment in your salvation. It's not going to be your salvation. You can't be saved without repeating this again and again. And then after a while, they figured out this. In order to get people where they still follow what we say, you've got to confess before you can have that. And who you got to confess to? The hierarchy. So you make your confession to the hierarchy. Then you can take this and get some grace. Then they started figuring out there are other sacraments that ought to be there too. So after a while, forget about faith. It's whether or not you had the sacrament. Everybody follow where I'm coming from? Is that changing what Jesus had to say? Is that changing what Jesus was doing? Do you see how the church evolved, kids? And us, we're sort of in a Protestant Reformation kind of thing. We have reformed what that church was doing, and so we're doing it this way. Is this the way the church as a living organism did it? Listen, if we're not living with each other here and not enjoying each other here and letting the Holy Spirit guide us and teach us all together here today, we're just an institution. Does that make sense to you? This thing was evolving, kids, and you can watch it as Jesus himself, the one who has the flaming eyes, the one who has bronze feet, the one who judges all things, he's saying, this is what I see happening to my church. This is what's happening over history to my church. No wonder the last church is going to be Laodicea. Laodicea means the people's, laos. Dicea, glory. The people's glory. It would be the people's church, and they would glorify people in that church. That's the last of the historical churches. Let me go further with you. I want to finish up some things here. I want you to notice something else. While all these problems were existing, while the church was evolving this, they still looked like the church. Listen to what it says. Letter G. But retaining a public testimony of good works, endurance, retaining the name of Jesus, faith, and identified as Jesus' church. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have persevered, and you have patience, you have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. They look good. There's still, he's got some things against them. Go on to Smyrna. These things said the first and the last, the verse 9 now. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. He knew they were showing up as the church. Even though there were problems in the church, they were still the church. Look at verse 12. He says in verse 13 of it, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. They were still recognized the church, even the corrupt church of Thyatira. Look, if you would, please, at verse 19. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Kids, here's what I'm saying. Those churches could look great. They were doing wonderful ministries. They were helping out all kinds of places. It was the church that created the hospital. There was a people designated in the church who were hospitalers. And what they were supposed to do, the communities, in several communities, would buy a house for the hospitaler to live in. It would have a lot of rooms. So when people came into a community, new people came into the community and had no place to stay, the hospitaller would bring them in and they would stay with them. They were the sort of the, if I can say it, the dorm mom of a dorm. They were taking care of things. That's how people were treating each other. They were hospitallers. But after a while, some people who were traveling long distances had blisters on their feet, or they had broken arms, or they had something else. So they started mending those in the hospitaller's house. And after a while, that becomes known as the hospital, the hospital. That's how it evolved, and the works were all still there. Even when there was nasty stuff going on underneath it all. Now, what I'm saying is this. You can maintain all kinds of good works and still have a lot that's wrong with you. But what people look at are the works of a church. You follow where I'm at? Jesus looks deeper than the works, kids. He's looking at what the heart is. When we come with a half-hearted worship, do you think he's shocked by the beauty of our music? Do you think that he's looking in and having anything to say about the harmony of our music? He's looking at our hearts. Do we understand that every Sunday we come in here and worship together, he knows exactly where your heart is? And even though what comes out of our mouth may sound harmonic and wonderful and beautiful, I know these things about you, he says. Nonetheless, I have this against you. Let me go on a little bit further. They retained a public testimony of good works, endurance, retaining the name of Jesus, faith, and identified as Jesus' church. He's not calling them not his church. He's saying, you are my church, and that's why I'm telling you, get this stuff straightened out. This stuff is wrong. By the state, I've given you that the definition there. I want you to pick up this. He's talking about the doctrine of Balaam. In Pergamos, he talked about them practicing the doctrine of Balaam. What is that? That's the practice of using human sexual behavior as a system of the worship of idols, accompanied with lavish meals offered to idols. I saw this over and over being repeated as I was studying church history and looking at the number of things that were going wrong most of the time and had to do with sexual behavior. Jezebel, here in our church at Thyatira, Jezebel. Jezebel was an immoral woman who was dedicated to Baal and Asherah, the fertility god and goddess of Canaan. They used orgies as a worship form to stimulate the god and goddess to grant fertility and fruitfulness in every endeavor. Baal was thought to be the god of rain. Asherah was thought to be his consort. Actually, Asherah had been Baal's mother. Baal was the son of El and Asherah, and Baal then, whose name means Lord, had affairs with his own mother, Asherah. And what they thought they could do, they taught the people, this is what the divine council taught to people, they taught that if you have sexual behavior, a lot of public sexual behavior, will bring fertility on your ground. That we'll make your pastures really great. We'll make you have a lot of children. We'll make it have fertility that's ours. We'll make that happen for you. So they began to use those kind of ceremonies to make things work for them. It tripped up the northern tribes of Israel so much that God had to ultimately disperse them, not keep them around any longer. Kids. What is the church's acceptance of sexual behavior? Do we see, and I'm not trying to be gross to anybody this morning or anything, do we see how that an acceptance of the behavior of homosexuality cannot be accepted by the church? Yet, how many are accepting that? That is no different than what was going on in those days. How about the acceptance of pornography? Kids, the acceptance of pornography or the sensuality that is all about this generation and has been for years. The acceptance of it by the church. You say, well, the church doesn't really accept that, do they? Yes, they do. If I could say further than this, I know that everybody may not agree with me on this. You have a right to be wrong. When the church accepts abortion as being okay, that's the worship of Balaam. That's the worship that Jezebel was promoting. That's Baal worship. Can you see where I'm coming from here? More to say about that another time, because I want to get to the rest of this. How does it happen? Here's how it happens. Letter A. You change the focus from loving God who saved us by grace alone through faith alone to loving human integrity. You set up codes for people to live by. Listen, in Ephesus, that he said, I've got this against you. You've left your first love. You're supposed to be loving me. The reason you're testing those teachers, the reason you're rejecting those, should be out of love for me. But what you're doing now, you're becoming proud of the way you test people. You're setting up a standard of human integrity. If you do these things, you're a good believer. If you do these things, you're a good believer. They set up a box of guidelines. Kids, I want to tell you, guidelines and tyranny are easy to live with. Freedom is hard. It takes a lot when you haven't got specific guidelines you have to follow to know how to love God and love the church, to love Jesus Christ, to love your brothers and sisters. It takes a lot. The Pharisees did that. They got so proud of the way that they were able to set up guidelines for people to follow that they wanted everybody to follow their guidelines, even though they didn't do them themselves. Letter B. It's tolerating false doctrine in order to be open-minded and intellectually acceptable. It's the power of Greek philosophy and science. It's amazing to me over the years reading church history how the church was separate from Greek philosophy for a long time. Paul said, I didn't come speaking to you in words of wisdom. I didn't come speaking to you in philosophy. I came speaking to you in Jesus Christ, Him alone, crucified for us. But it's amazing how over time the church started receiving Greek philosophy into it, and after a while that became what the church was. Letter C, allowing the unchangeable fundamentals of the faith to be questioned as much as the less important proposition of faith. When you can question whether or not Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, you're questioning a whole lot of stuff. The fundamentals of our faith are important to our faith, kids. Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. That's not a questionable thing. Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's not a questionable thing. Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. That's not a questioned thing. Those are known things. Letter D. Allowing the foundations established from creation to be perverted, to be changed from their intent. I was amazed as I read through some of the materials about the attitudes toward how the Jezebel and Doctrine of Balaam could follow through. And here's what I discovered. That the church leadership was accepting this. Marriage was for having kids. But it did not involve love. That's why Paul had to write to the Ephesians, husbands, love your wives. And to the people at Crete through the book of Titus, teach your wives to love their husbands and their children. Why would you have to teach that? It's because most of the time those were pre-arranged situations for raising up offspring to give your property to. It had little to do with love. Therefore, they found that it was all right for you to have other sexual partners. Wasn't anything wrong with that. As a matter of fact, they reached a point, and this was amazing. What? How does that work? They were saying this, that inside of you, and you've probably heard this yourself, phlegmatic, sanguine, you know all those terms that are used there like that? Those are humors that are inside you. And those humors have to be taken care of. You have to get, if one of those humors rises too high, you know, if you get too much blood in you, then the only way you can take care of it is bleed you. So they would bleed you and let some of that blood out, and then you could calm back down again. Well, I guess after you take so much blood out, you really do calm down. You know, you're really pretty mellow. You're pretty. In fact, you don't move much. Okay? But what they were saying was, there is that which rises. I mean, I don't even know why they decided forbidding to marry was the right thing to do, but that's what they told us that they did in 1 Timothy, that they're forbidding to marry. When they forbid to marry, it was wrong. The reason they said they forbid to marry was so that that husband is not surrender to the clutches of the wife. Well, that's a strange way to say it. The clutches of the wife. In other words, she's going to hold on to you. She's going to keep you. She wants to provide for her. She wants you to take care of her. That's the clutches of the wife. But it was all right to have sex with somebody else because that helped get rid of this humor that was inside you. It helped take care of your situation. And matter of fact, one great writer on medieval sexual behavior said this, that in the church, the whole matter. Let me see if I can state this the way that she said it. Sex was something done unto someone, not something done with someone. They were completely non-committed in it because it was just something to take care of human passions. Now, kids, I'd like to tell you that that was what the pagans felt. That's what the church wrote. Do you see what I'm saying by evolving? When you change what marriage and family are about, you're messing with created things. That's not cultural things. That's not constructs. You're messing with creation itself. Let me go further. Allowing the conscience to be defiled or violated by practices which are known to be wrong, excused with philosophical arguments or grace abuse. By what I mean here is there were people allowing people to do wrong things and still be a part of the church. You saw that early on in Corinthians with 1 Corinthians 5 where the guy that was having a sexual relation with his own stepmother, his father's wife, and that was the church was okay with that. Well, that continued to grow, kids. That continue to be a practice. And as it did, you can see how the church is declining in its power. Allowing minors to become majors to establish self-approved practices. Well, what I mean by that is some of the things that were minor issues became major issues, and some of the things that were major issues became minor issues. They didn't deal with them anymore. And last, letter G here. Abandoning the Holy Spirit, His guidance, His power to human effort, creating your own church. The Church of Jesus Christ today is its own creation. Now, I don't want to be too critical of that because He did not set for us what is supposed to be a worship service. What is it supposed to look like? What is the church supposed to look like? It wasn't that when we get together, He wasn't giving us a way to do it. He was assuming we were going to get together and encourage each other. The church was supposed to be a social group. It was supposed to be a place where you got together, you talked about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, your common difficulties, your common problems, and that you became a resource center for everything that was going on. You worshiped together. You knew that you were in one body. You were in one faith. You worshiped together that way. In Corinth, they allowed divisive cliques to continue to go unresolved. And that still goes on with us. We'll have people who have unresolved conflicts, and they think they're cool. They think they have their pride. They have to watch out for their pride. And so-and-so did me this way, and because they did me this way, my pride has been offended and wounded. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your pride was wounded a long time ago. You had to admit that you're a sinner worthy of death. And you had to admit you were really wrong. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ that you are truly giving to us great, wonderful grace. Thank you that it is marvelous grace. It is infinite grace. It is wonderful grace. Thank you, Father, for saving our lives. Now we ask you to minister that grace to us as we leave here, that we might be a people fully of Christ. fully of God, full of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name and for His sake. Here's what you got to go on. You already know that God showed Himself faithful. I mean, He calls His people to be His own people. And He shows Himself faithful to be Israel, to be with Israel all along. Matter of fact, He's even got a plan for restoring Israel as far apart as they've come from. Now think your way through that. That's great. God's great faithfulness. If you're sitting here thinking this morning, and you know, I've done so many wrong things, I don't know if I've got any kind of relationship with Him, I want you to just come back to the faithfulness of God. He's ready to start right away, kids. Right away. As if there was no yesterday. Fully forgiven. Fully His. Fully ready to start and move as quickly as you want to go. The church has evolved over the years. And it may not be anywhere close to what Jesus had in mind. I don't know. I know that one of the things He said was, when I come back, will I find faith on the earth? Will you even find it? Will I be able to recognize the faith that I'm giving to you right now? We don't want to be in that evolutionary process. We want to be alive with the Holy Spirit, alive with the Word of God, and following Christ. Listen to the Lord here. Father, thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for what He's doing, for the way He's working in our lives just now. Bless this time that we've had together. Thank You for what You're going to do as we leave here and speak of You and speak of what You've done. Thank You for all in Jesus' rich and precious name. Amen.
We hope God has encouraged you with today's message by Pastor White. Thank you for joining us at the Edgemont Bible Church. We'd love to have you visit us if you're ever in the area. For directions, more information, or to support the ministry of Edgemont Bible Church, please go to our website at edgemontbiblechurch.org. That's Edgemont Bible Church, all one word, .org. You can also follow us on Facebook at Edgemont Bible Church, where the Sunday morning message is broadcast live.